Thanks be to God that we can be here again this afternoon to hear another part of his word. So let's open up to Luke 13, those few verses there from 18 to 21, as we go through those this afternoon. Now just put yourself for a minute in the shoes of the people who just heard Jesus say, "What is the kingdom of God like and to what shall I compare it?" You've just seen Jesus heal a disabled woman and call a church leader a hypocrite. So he definitely has got your undivided attention here. Now these leading questions would have had some tongues hanging out for an answer. And then Jesus said, "Well, it's like a mustard seed." You can just imagine the tongues of excitement being pulled back into their mouths and their faces showing a look of confusion at hearing that. Even if you read these parables today, I reckon most people would probably react in the same way, saying to themselves, "What is really meant by this? I want to know how grand the kingdom of God is, what it looks like, and so on." Instead, Jesus tells me it's like a mustard seed and like some leaven. So what are these two parables about? Well, these two parables are about growth. Jesus here, by way of these two parables, is helping to understand the growth with regards to the kingdom of God. So to understand what Jesus is saying here, we have to read it as a direct connection to the Sabbath day miracle when he healed the disabled woman, as I just mentioned. And to do that, we need to take a close look at verse 18. So let's read verse 18 again. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it?" The word "then" makes a connection. There was something about the miracle that Jesus had just performed that prompted him to teach about the kingdom of God. And it is very possible that Jesus is here still responding to the ruler of the synagogue who had criticized him for healing on the Sabbath. And by way of these two parables showing that this doesn't matter how much fierce opposition there is, God's rule would continue to grow and grow and grow. Or could it be that Jesus wanted to show that this miracle was a sign of things to come? In the grand scheme of things, the woman's healing was something small, a personal deliverance of a solitary individual. Yet this marked the beginning of something so much bigger. The woman's salvation contained the seed of the devil's defeat and the glory of God's kingdom. And that is why Jesus followed his miracle with two parables about the spreading of God's kingdom. And friends, as I've said before, it is very typical for Luke to put things in pairs. And here he records two closely related parables about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the rule of God, the exercise of his royal authority. And one of these two parables shows the extensive growth of this kingdom, while the other shows its intensive growth. So extensive and intensive. The first parable came from growing something. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it?" Well, it is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Mustard was the tiniest seed that farmers sowed in ancient Israel, with a diameter of barely 1 millimetre. If it was any smaller, you could hardly see it with the naked eye. And this parable here suggests a major difference between the small size of the seed and the large size of the plant that it produces. At first, the mustard plant of the Middle East looks more like a bush, but it grows to a height of anywhere between 2.5 to 4 metres. And this is not what you would expect looking at the seed. Birds build their nests in the branches of the tree, which come from the very small seed. Now, the second parable comes from the daily routine of baking bread, as it says in the verses 20 to 21. And again, he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? Well, it is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." And like the mustard seed, This parable of the leaven starts with something that seems insignificant. All the woman does is add a little bit of a yeast or a lump of leaven from an old batch of bread. And as it gets mixed in, the leaven quickly becomes totally invisible, can't be seen. Yet, it will still have its effect. Overnight, the dough will grow. And on this occasion, the woman was making a very large amount of bread. 3 measures is about 23 kilos of flour, enough to feed about 150 people. But even a small amount of active yeast culture will cause that much dough to rise, leavening many loaves of bread. So what do these parables mean? And once again, as I said before, there is a danger of overinterpretation here. Some scholars' writings that I've read have used these parables to defend the post-millennial position that Christianity will triumph in the world before the second coming of Christ. Others have used them to defend the complete opposite, saying that the church will become completely corrupt before Jesus establishes his millennial kingdom. Of course, that view makes the leaven a negative thing, of which it is not, at least not in this parable. To understand these parables, we have to see the general principles they teach about the progress of God's kingdom work and don't look past that. What they teach can be said like this. From a very small and seemingly insignificant beginning, the kingdom of God grows at times invisible and almost undetectable until it reaches all nations with its changing power. So let's look at this summary closely. We will start with small and seemingly insignificant beginning. In the parables, we have the mustard plant starting its growth journey from one very small seed. The bread began to rise with one small lump of leaven. And at the beginning, it was very hard to imagine that the seed would become a tree or the lump would make many loaves of bread. Yet that is how the tree and the bread started to grow. And that is what happens with the kingdom of God. Big things grow from small beginnings. In establishing his rule over his people, God started with something small. His work in the world began with one man, Adam. His covenant with the nations began with one man, Abraham. His dynasty over his people, Israel, began with one man, David. And the new covenant of his salvation began with one man, Jesus Christ. Friends, how insignificant it all seemed at the beginning. A child is conceived out of wedlock in some small hicky town not far from Galilee. Can anything good come from Nazareth? This child is born in poverty and appears to be insignificant. Until the age of 30, he lives at home and runs a family business. After quickly and very unexpectedly rising to the national fame as a roaming preacher and miracle worker, he dies a criminal's death and is buried in another man's tomb. And this man's followers are very few in number and are very immature in their faith. Most of them ran away when he got killed. It's hard to ever imagine that this was the seed of God's everlasting kingdom. J.C. Ryle put it like this. He said, "It was a religion which seemed at first so feeble and helpless and powerless that it could not live. Its first founder was one who was poor in this world and ended his life by dying the death of a malefactor on the cross. Its first adherents were a little company whose number probably did not exceed 1,000 when the Lord Jesus left the world. Its first preachers were a few fishermen and publicans who were, most of them, unlearned and ignorant men. Its first starting point was a despised corner of the earth called Judea, a petty tributary province of the vast empire of Rome. Its first doctrine was eminently calculated to call forth the enmity of the natural heart. Christ crucified was to Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Its first movements brought down on its friends persecution from all quarters. If ever there was a religion which was a little grain of seed at its beginning, that religion was the gospel." Well, friends, it was from that small and seemingly insignificant beginning, the kingdom of God grows. It grows because there is life in its seed and yeast in its leaven. It grows by his life-giving grace, and absolutely nothing can stop it from growing, nothing at all. Some scholars suggest that these parables are about the slow growth of the kingdom of God. And others reckon it is the opposite, as the mustard plant is quite a fast-growing plant, and if the yeast is good, the bread will rise overnight. But these parables are not saying anything about speed. The point here is not that it grows fast or slow. The point is that it grows. The kingdom of God grows like a tree, and it grows because there is life in the seed of the gospel and in Jesus himself. Now, Maximus of Tyrene wrote in 420 AD, "Born as a man, he was humbled like a seed, and in ascending to heaven was exalted like a tree." Now, it is clear that Christ is a seed when he suffers, and a tree when he rises. Maximus is speaking about our Saviour's death and resurrection, and the good news of his dying and rising again brings salvation. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, John 3:36. Friends, the kingdom also grows like rising dough. There are several places in the Bible that mention yeast as a negative thing, which I've said before. For example, at the time of Passover, the Israelites swept the leaven out of their homes as a symbol of spiritual renewal, Exodus chapter 12. And the Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians that a little leaven of sin is all it takes to corrupt the whole loaf of bread. "Cleanse out the old leaven," he said, "that you may be new, a new lump," 1 Corinthians 5. But what we have in this parable, the meaning is the opposite, as I said before. Jesus would not ever be saying that the kingdom of God spreads the corruption of sin. Here he is using the image of leaven as a positive way to say that the kingdom grows. Just the same way as leaven causes bread to rise, or that it will have a persuasive transforming influence like leaven. There is times when it is hard to see that the kingdom is growing, that's true. And this is where we move on to the growth part of the summary here. From a very small and seemingly insignificant beginning, the kingdom of God grows at times invisible and almost undetectable. Now, to some extent, this is true of the mustard seed. The first thing a grower does with the seed is bury it under the ground. And this makes the first stages of its growth completely out of view. And Jesus used a similar image to describe his death and resurrection, as is written in John 12:24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And this is even more clearly explained in the second parable. Once the old leaven is mixed in with the dough, it is completely hidden from view. The proof of it being mixed in is only obvious by the bread rising. And the kingdom of God is like that. There are times when its growth is almost undetectable. And this was true at the first coming of Christ, when the glory of his deity was concealed by his humanity. Just as Charles Wesley wrote in that famous Christmas hymn, "Hark, the herald angels sing," in verse 2 it says, "Veiled in the flesh, the Godhead see." And what about the cross? The very power and beauty of his sacrifice was obscured by the ugliness of his suffering and his very bloody death. Who could see that Jesus was offering his life as an atonement for sin? You only have to watch the movie, The Passions of Christ, to see that the true sacrifice of atonement was missed. Most of the movie kept the focus on Christ's human suffering, making the audience have pity on the human suffering instead of focusing on what the real issue is. And this is also with the life-giving work of the gospel today. It is often unseen, yet little by little it keeps growing. It grows behind closed doors when a sinner kneels secretly in prayer to receive Jesus as Saviour and Lord. It grows in a home when by faith the husband takes spiritual responsibility for his household. It grows behind bars when prisoners hear the gospel. It grows when Christians show quiet mercy to people. It grows in places of the world where missionaries live out their life in obedience to Christ. Friends, the real work of the kingdom of God and of the church in the world is not always obvious. It sometimes is invisible and almost undetectable, like the yeast hidden in a loaf of bread. Now let's move on to the next part of the summary statement here. From a very small and seemingly insignificant beginning, the kingdom of God grows at times invisible and almost undetectable until it reaches all nations with its changing power. Until it reaches all nations. The universal expansion of the kingdom of God, its extensive growth, seems to be the main point of the first parable. As I said before, the size of the full-grown mustard plant is out of all proportion to the size of the seed. One very, very small seed becomes an entire tree, a tree big enough for birds to come and make their nests in. Now, this image of a tree for nesting goes back to the Old Testament. Ezekiel prophesied that God would plant his people like a tree on a high mountain, and that in the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. Ezekiel 17 and Ezekiel 31. There's also a similar prophecy in Daniel, where King Nebuchadnezzar dreams of birds coming to nest on a mighty tree. In that case, the tree represented Babylon rather than Israel. But the imagery was the same. When a mighty empire sheltered and protected a smaller nation, it was commonly depicted as a large tree giving refuge to little birds. And in some ancient Jewish writings, the birds of the heavens referred specifically to the Gentiles. So the parable of the mustard seed was talking about more than just the size of the kingdom. This was also about the global reach of the gospel. The kingdom of God will be a tree for the refuge of all nations. It will be a huge movement in which members of various nations will find protection and rest, as the birds of the heaven build their nests in the mustard tree. Friends, this prophecy already began to find its fulfillment in the New Testament. At the beginning of Acts, Jesus told his disciples they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, Acts 1 verse 8. And just a few days later, Peter found himself preaching the gospel in Jerusalem to people from all over the world. These people repented, received the gospel faith, and when they returned to their homes, they took the gospel back with them. And it wasn't that long after that the apostles joined them by going out to the Gentile nations. And Paul, within decades, had taken the gospel from Jerusalem to Albania, Romans 15 verse 19. And from there, he would go on to Rome, and he hoped to Spain. J.C. Ryle wrote about the great progression of the gospel like this. He said, "In spite of persecution, opposition and violence, Christianity gradually spread and increased. Year after year, its adherents became more numerous. Year after year, idolatry withered away before it. City after city and country after country received the new faith. Church after church was formed in almost every quarter of the earth then known. Preacher after preacher rose up. Missionary after missionary came forward to fill the place of those who died. Roman emperors and heathen philosophers, sometimes by force and sometimes by argument, tried in vain to check the progress of Christianity. They might as well have tried to stop the tide from flowing or the sun from rising." In a few hundred years, the religion of the despised Nazarene, the religion which began in the upper chamber of Jerusalem, had overrun the civilized world. You know, when you look at history of the church, it was already at the beginning of the 3rd century that there were thriving churches in every province of the huge Roman Empire. Like birds flocking to a mighty tree, the nations were coming to Christ. Christians in Europe carried the gospel to the Americas, and after that to Asia, Africa, and even here to Australia. And this very missionary work was advancing even in the 19th century and then on into the 20th century. And right now we see the kingdom growing in Africa, China, South America. And missionaries are going out to places everywhere, carrying with them the light of the gospel into places that practices communism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. Friends, this is how the kingdom grows. It grows to all nations until the very kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever, Revelation 11:15. And you know what's so amazing? All this growth comes from one little seed of Christ's death on the cross and from the kernel of his life in his very resurrection. And as it grows, it touches people with its changing power. And that is the last part of the summary. From a very small, seemingly insignificant beginning, the kingdom of God grows at times invisible and almost undetectable until it reaches all nations with changing power. It's changing power. Friends, it's here we move from the extensive, which we talked about, to the intensive growth. This is the main point of the second parable. Once the leaven gets mixed in with the dough, it grows and spreads until it penetrates everything. The basis for the comparison is not so much that the bread itself gets bigger and bigger, but that an active culture of yeast works its way all through the dough and makes it rise. And this is the way the kingdom grows. It penetrates and permeates until its influence is in everything. And this is what happens to an individual when he or she submits to the rule of God. Friends, God is not interested in having this or that part of a human life. God wants the whole thing. So as the Spirit does his kingdom work in the believer, his influence spreads to every part of life: mind, body, work, play, worship, outreach, family, friends. Becoming a Christian affects everything. The good leaven of God's grace grows and grows until it fills someone's entire life. And the kingdom rule of Jesus Christ has the same kind of influence on the church. As people submit to God's absolute and sovereign control, his grace penetrates the Christian community with its changing power. The gospel changes our worship as we celebrate what God has done for us in Christ. The gospel changes our relationship as we are reconciled to one another in mutual forgiveness. The gospel changes our ministry as we learn to rely on the Holy Spirit to do this life-changing work instead of trying to do things ourselves. Then as the gospel changes the church changes the world, and this is how the kingdom grows, and no other . It never ceases to amaze me how the church uses the world's way to grow the church. Never ceases to astound me. You have rock bands taking over church services. You have your youth dictating how church should be run, otherwise we are frightened that they leave. Preachers' messages get shallower and shorter, using humans' limited concentration and limited understanding as an excuse for doing so. Churches have dropped from two service Sundays to one service Sundays, and even some now have no services at all, just barbecue Sunday afternoon. What an insult to the gospel and the changing power it has by the working of the Spirit. You know, when I was preaching in Denmark many years ago, I had a man come in. He came out of the charismatic Pentecostal church where he had rock bands up to 60% of the service. And talking in tongues took about 30% of the service, and prayer and preaching took up about 10% of the service, he reckons. And he went on to say that he was truly starving until he went to a church that preached the gospel 90% of the time. He said, "I had 45 minutes of incredible food, and it just made me feel so excited. And to think," he said, "I put up with 5 to 10 minutes of nothingness for years every Sunday. I can't believe it." Friends, John Newton, the man who wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace, once said, "A ship is designed to sail in the sea. But if the sea gets into the ship, God help all on board, because it's going down." Well, he went on to say, the church is designed to be in the world. But God help us all if the world gets into the church. It's going down. Friends, how true that is. Everything is about the power of the gospel. Friends, always remember, the gospel transforms the church. The church changes or transforms the world, and this is how the kingdom grows. And like the leaven in the loaf, the church often seems to be hidden in the world. But just because it is in the world, the church has a growing influence on society. This does not mean, however, that our society will ever become completely Christian, any more than we ourselves will be perfect in this life. We are waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Only then will we see the kingdom in all its glory, and only then will God's rule be fully established over the whole of saved mankind. But even now, the kingdom is coming, and we see it grow wherever Christ is known as King and wherever the law of God becomes the rule of human society. Friends, before we close this afternoon, I'd like to touch on one more subject about growth. And that is, I would like to ask you a question. I ask myself as well. And that is, how are you and I growing? And I ask this because these very principles of kingdom growth help to give us the proper perspective on our own spiritual growth and the progress of our ministry and on the work of the church around the world. It can be so easy for us to all grow very discouraged by our apparent lack of spiritual progress. Here we are in the Christian life and we have so much to learn. And you ask yourself, how will I ever get to the place I want to be spiritually? And as we progress along in Christian life, you find that we cannot break a particular pattern of destructive sin. When will we ever be free, we ask ourselves. Or we reach a place of spiritual stagnation and we find ourselves wondering, is this all that God has for me? How slowly the kingdom sometimes seems to grow as God does his secret work in our lives. And we find the same kind of discouragement in ministry and in missions as well. We have grand plans and ambitions for the ministry of God, for the ministry of God has called us to start, or a place he has called us to serve. But reality fails to meet up to expectations. Our ministry seems small, struggling. Doesn't that sound familiar? And we wonder if we're having any impact at all. In actual fact, we may even think that about God's work in the world generally. I mean, in Australia, it appears the church is going down the gurgle. America seems the same way. In Europe, it's just about totally disappeared. In Africa and South America, it appears to be getting bigger, but in a lot of places, even there, it's very shallow. And in the Arab world, well, we hardly see the kingdom at all. So we are so tempted to be discouraged by what seems to be the slow progress of Christianity. Friends, when we feel like that, we need to remember how the kingdom grows. It grows from a small, seemingly insignificant beginning. Sometimes it grows secretly and almost undetectable. But it does grow. And we really need to remember this when it comes to our own spiritual progress. Even if we are just starting out in Christian life, if we have the true seed of faith in Jesus Christ, if we know Jesus for sure, then his gospel work will grow until it fills our whole lives. Remember what the scripture says? That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So, you can be assured, friends, even when you are struggling spiritually, or even seem to be stagnant, the life-changing spirit of God is still at work in your lives, growing a kingdom. And this is the kind of thinking that we need to apply to our individual ministry. We may have a similar sense of discouragement about whatever spiritual work we are doing for God, because the opposition is thrown at us by Satan, or because of our own weakness and sin. Christian work can be discouraging. Whether we are starting a new church, teaching a class, hosting a Bible study, doing mercy ministry, caring for people's daily needs, or outreaching in the community. Whatever the case, we can be so discouraged and disappointed that we just want to throw up our hands in the air and just give up. Ministry starts small, and there are times when it is hard to see whether we are accomplishing anything. Even when we cannot see him because his work is almost hidden, the Holy Spirit is very much there, bringing people to faith in Christ, growing them by grace and changing the world by his life-giving power. J.C. Ryle said, "Let us learn from this parable never to despair of any work of Christ, because its first beginnings are feeble and small." Friends, 3 years before 1517, one of the cardinals said to the Pope of the day, "Christianity has been gotten rid of." And then, what did we have? We had 95 theses nailed on the door of the Wittenberg Church. Who could have ever imagined that this simple act would change the world? What about John Calvin going to Geneva and changing a whole city simply by preaching the gospel and using nothing else but the gospel? Remember, kingdom work almost always starts small, but like the mustard seed in the ground and the yeast in the dough, it grows by the life-giving power of God in the gospel. Perhaps God is starting something good in your life, in your family, in this church. So never be discouraged by present difficulties, but believe in Jesus and his guarantee for the growth of God's kingdom. Believe, accept, enjoy. Because believing in this, well, not only does it secure eternal life, but it brings joy to so many others. So let us pray. Merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the power of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you allow us not to be despondent in what we say or do. Allow us to embrace what you've given to us. Allow us to be open about the word. And allow others to enjoy it as well. Lord, we know that your ultimate plan is for you, for Christ to return, and for all to be gathered up into glory and to live an eternal life without any sin at all. Lord, we thank you for the example of Jesus Christ. And we are reminded once again of how it starts and how it finishes. It starts with something small, but it finishes with something grand. We look forward to that. We are encouraged by the promise that you've made to us all. Allow us to live in the joy, live in the hope, and the assurance of eternal life through Christ our Saviour. Amen.